Well, as of last night, I wasn't sure that I was going to be able to speak to you this afternoon. I've been suffering from laryngitis, and it's a rather interesting thing to me that I often am not well before giving a lecture, and then all of a sudden, at the point of having to speak, I'm well. And I can only attribute that to Almighty God, who seems to take good care of me. And I wish to state that as a testimony, because if you ask the faculty, they weren't sure that I'd even be here this morning after last night. Do you want the chair? Do I want the chair? No, I feel really good. I'm not that old, Jerry. You're older than I am. Remember that. Not the oldest one here. Second in line, however. You have a sheet that you were given as you came in this afternoon titled Curriculum, Catechumenate Across the Curriculum. And let me say that I'm only going to speak a few minutes to this, maybe 15, but I don't want to make a promise because I might end up speaking a little bit longer than that. But one of the things that we're thinking about within the faculty is how the process of what we do here at the Institute ends up looking somewhat like the catechumenate process, and that's what I want to talk to you about. But I want to begin by reiterating once again what the purpose of the presidential lecture is, because for many of you, you have heard me a number of different times speak to you on this particular occasion. And I want to say to you that part of what I want to do is to review the vision. We have a vision here at the Institute for Worship Studies. We're not a music school. We're very different than music schools, and I think that's one of the reasons why you're here. We're a school that is rooted in reflection, biblical, historical, theological, cultural, missiological reflection. And so our goal here is to create reflective people, a community of reflective people who reflect on the gospel, who reflect on the culture, who reflect on the business of being a missiological church within the context of our 21st century. And so what I want to talk to you about today fits within that larger vision that we're trying to express here within the context of your studies. I want to apply the vision. And I actually want to ask the question, can we think of an IWS education as a catechumenate process? Now, let me say that I went to Connie and Todd's class last year, as I often do. I'll come and visit with your classes, and I'll talk to you a little bit about what we're doing and what we're thinking about. And in the context of that class, I said to the students, I said, one of my great disappointments is that we cannot add a course on the catechumenate, because I really do believe that the catechumenate is finding its way again into the life of the church, and that we have converted too many people without discipling them, and there needs to be the process of discipleship and spiritual formation. I think it was Jim Dodge, I'm not sure. Was it you, Jim, who said? Was it Jim? Okay, that class remembers very, very well. I should say that whatever I have to say on the catechumenate, I apologize to Jim Dodge, because Jim wrote his paper on the catechumenate and sent it to me, and it's better than anything I've ever even thought of writing, let alone actually writing. It should be published under my name, of course. But Jim said, Bob, he said, that's what we do. This is a catechumenate process. And I sat back and I began to think about it. And lo and behold, I decided, yeah, what we need to do now is to name that process and become more conscious about it in all of our classes. So this lecture is not only for you as students, it's also for the faculty to get with it. No, they're with it. Don't worry. They are very with it. but I just want to address this to everybody. Well, so why should we think of an IWS education in catechetical terms? I want to go back to the beginning of the catechesis. Most people try to put the catechesis into the second and third century, and of course, obviously, it flowered in the second and third century, and we find a wonderful description of it in Hippolytus, the apostolic tradition. But some people say, well, why do you do something that isn't rooted in the New Testament? Because we have so many people that are, in a sense, biblicist and really don't care what happened in the first three or four centuries after the development of the church. And so I say to those of you who may be coming from that conviction that, as a matter of fact, the catechesis is already there, present within the context of the New Testament. I do not have the time to develop it. As a matter of fact, the catechesis is actually rooted in the Jewish proselyte form. And the development of the catechesis in the early church simply kind of retooled and redeveloped the Jewish proselyte form. And you can find some writing on that. And let me take you back to Acts chapter 2, since we're just now in the Pentecost season. I think it's appropriate that we just go back and reflect on that. As you know, Pentecost season, Peter stood up and he told the story. And the conclusion of the story was so powerful that they said, we're cut to the heart. What should we do? And the immediate response was, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in that Acts 2 text, we're told that 3,000 people were baptized on that day. Now, that's a lot of people to be baptized in one day. And I suspect that for the most part, we come from a fairly literal point of view with regard to the Bible, taking the text very seriously, as we should. And I suspect that many of us think, wow, 3,000 people baptized on that single day. I don't know whether that is the case or not. The day could refer to the day of the Lord, and we're in the same day as that day of Pentecost. But there is another reason why I suspect that maybe the day should be regarded as a longer period of time, and that is in verse 40, which is a verse that I think is often disregarded. The verse says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now let me say that if it did happen on one single 24-hour period, I'm okay with that. I mean, you know, I'm okay with it. Whatever the Bible says, I'm okay with it. I think what we're trying to do is to interpret what the Bible says. And I think that we gloss over that phrase with many other words. Now, all of us have attended evangelistic services, revival services. Maybe all of us have attended a Billy Graham service. And at the end of the revival, when the people have come forward, Billy Graham or whoever the revivalist is will usually either lean over the pulpit or walk down front and talk to the people, and he will say many other words. Now, the many other words may consist of, you know, it's a paragraph, maybe 50 words. We're so glad that you received Jesus. Now, make sure that you attend a good church and read your Bible and pray and send money to the Institute for Worship Studies. Yeah, those are the qualifications for true spirituality, especially that last one, just in case you were wondering where you stand. But at any rate, that's many other words. But the question is the many other words, the indication of many other words, an indication of something else that we might find in the text? Now, without attempting to develop this for you, I want to argue that within the New Testament texts, through a little bit of redaction criticism, and I'll have to check with Gerald about this a little bit later, you can find many of the many other words. and that the many other words primarily consist of baptismal instruction, baptismal catechesis. For one, wherever you find put off and put on, that's baptismal catechesis. Put off the old person, put on the new person, put off unrighteousness, put on righteousness. Don't walk after the flesh, Romans 5, but walk after the Spirit. And then you have lists. And then, of course, if you look at the Didache, the earliest non-canonical writing, you find there that it begins by saying there are two ways. There's the way of life and the way of death. And then the Didache opens up the way of life and the way of death. And then chapter 7 says, now about baptism, after you have instructed them in all these things, baptize them in running water, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it would appear that within the New Testament text itself, there is baptismal catechesis. Letters have been identified as baptismal books. Read 1 Peter. The whole book is it's a baptismal book. And as a matter of fact, in many ways, the entire scripture is a baptismal book. But at any rate, having identified that, we ask ourselves the question, can we think of an IWS education as catechetical? Well, briefly, in part two here, let's just look at the ancient catechesis. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because you were asked to read about it, but at any rate, by the time you get to Hippolytus in the 3rd century, a highly developed 3-year catechesis, beginning with inquiry and the rite of welcome, and then moving to the catechumenate, the rite of election, purification and enlightenment, the rite of baptism, and then finally into mystagoge, which incidentally was oriented around the Christian year as well. Now, in my contemporary catechesis translation of that, I've developed the time for the seeker, and then the rite of conversion, the time of discipleship, and then the rite of covenant, a time for spiritual formation, and then the rite of baptism, and then finally, finding your gift. Now, what I did is I took a look at that, and I thought, okay, maybe we could look at 701. And by the way, you know, it just occurred to me that I did not include the master's program in here, and I regret to say that I did not do that. I'm sorry. You okay? You'll make it? You're not going to stomp out of here? But just take your five courses and think about those five courses in the same way that I'll mention these other courses. So the biblical and historical foundation is kind of like, well, we're seekers. What's this all about anyway? And your first course in the master's program with Eric deals with the biblical. And then your second course that some of you are going to begin now goes into the historical. And then you have a worship course and a spirituality course and a thesis. Back now to the doctorate. So your Sunday worship is a kind of discipleship on how do we form the community through worship. I think we need to think that way about the communities that we serve. Not how are they entertained or engaged. I suppose engaged would be a better word than entertained, although some people point out that they're similar. You do want to engage people. But how do we form the community through not only Sunday worship, but even more so Sunday worship as it passes through the Christian year? How do you form your people? And how do you form yourself to be an Advent person, a person of waiting? How do you form yourself to be a person of Christmas in whom the birth takes place? How do you form yourself and your community to be an Epiphany people in which the manifestation of Christ to the whole world, the universal, the cosmic Christ, who embraces the entire created order? How do you become a Lenten person and bring your people into the Lenten journey, into the death, so that they may come to the cross and be nailed on the cross and enter into the tomb and rise from the tomb in newness of life? And can that happen to a congregation? I think so. And I think as we begin to think about the congregation in a catechetical way and think about ourselves as being trained here in a catechetical way, this can happen. And then we come, obviously, to the sacred actions and ministries. And it's interesting that in the sacred actions and ministries, you'll concentrate on baptism and Eucharist in particular. How do we become the baptized people? Because our spirituality is rooted in Jesus Christ, in whom we are baptized. And our spirituality lives in the hope of that eschatological banquet which the Eucharist ushers in, and we experience in a momentary existential way the realization of the kingdom as the Eucharist brings us into the fulfillment of God's purposes in history. And then when we come to the thesis program, Jerry, find your gift. I mean, what's the thing that you want to work on here for yourself and for your community? What's the problem that you're dealing with? What's the kind of solution that you bring to that? So I just simply charge you to begin to think. All I'm doing is kind of opening the door, opening the window maybe, and asking you to think about this. Well, let me conclude then with the outcomes. But the outcomes of this, I think, fit the vision, don't you think? To think biblically, to reflect biblically. Well, when we reflect biblically here, we don't reflect out of a series of propositions, but we reflect out of the story of God, the cosmic story. The whole story of God, that the history of the world has no idea of the meaning of its history, lest the story be told. And we live in the West, which is, it's not a narratable world at this particular moment. There's so many attempts to narrate the world right now by communism, by democracy, by fundamentalist Islam, by Scientology, by numerous religions and forces within the world, because our world, our Western world, has lost its story. And so to recover the story and to once again believe that that story, which is finds its feet within worship, that worship does that story, that worship can once again influence that story through worship can once again influence the values of our society and the very foundations of civilization. Do we believe that that's possible? Or is our worship just so privatistic and narcissistic and personalistic and individualistic that we ask our people to just simply focus on their own experience? I hope not. I hope that what we're asking people to do is to focus on the true meaning of history, which is found in the work of Jesus Christ, where God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself. And that's the biblical understanding of story. So, got to watch my time here. I'm doing pretty good. I could go longer. That's not nearly as bad as I thought. Historical reflection. Paradigm thinking. Paradigm thinking is so important, because when we think out of paradigms, we at once become sympathetic to people who live in different paradigms. The moment we elevate our own paradigm, whether it be a national paradigm or whether it be a theological paradigm, a reform paradigm or a fundamentalist paradigm or a Baptist paradigm or a Lutheran paradigm, whatever paradigm. If we have only that paradigm, then what we do is we judge all other people whose paradigms do not agree with ours. And when you enter into paradigm thinking, then the story has its primacy. And we recognize the validity of all other paradigms as somewhat relative to the absolute nature of the story. And it frees us. It frees us to love the whole church, to embrace the Catholics, to embrace the Orthodox, to embrace the fundamentalists and the Pentecostals. And then we have the whole church, God's whole church, that we love. And paradigm thinking, I think, opens up the door for that. And in our historical reflection, we ask you to think in paradigm ways. Theological reflection, the common tradition. As you know, I like the early church. I think that we need to listen once again to the ancient fathers who were so close to the event, who come from Jewish roots, who are not nearly influenced by the Hellenistic approach as the 19th century historians said, but as we now recognize the connection, the vital connection between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith, and that we take a look at the early church fathers and the early creeds, and we see the primacy of their interpretation as an interpretation that is fundamental to our whole vision of the world and our vision of what we do when we worship and when we embody the spiritual traditions. Then cultural reflection. You'll be introduced to intellectual history. I love intellectual history. I know when I first opened up the books on the shaping of the Western world and the shaping of the Eastern world and began to come in contact with, as Weaver says, ideas that have consequences, and began then to unravel and unpack my own culture and my own presence within this culture in terms of the ideologies that have given shape to who we are. I think particularly today of our need to deconstruct the modern Enlightenment ideologies that so many of us have been shaped unknowingly. I don't mean to say you can't be a Christian in an Enlightenment, rationalistic, propositional way of thinking. Obviously, I'm not going to say that. We all become prisoners of the culture to a certain extent, the culture in which we find ourselves. But paradigm thinking and intellectual history helps us to rise above that culture, that is to say, to be able to be analytical about the culture in which we find ourselves, to be appreciative of that culture, and yet at the same time critical of that culture, and to see that culture in the light of what it is that God is doing and God's involvement in history. And then that brings us to the missiological reflection on the church. I just read Barna's book on the New Revolution, and really just very disappointed in what is currently happening. And I don't know, maybe I didn't read it closely enough, but to support a kind of Christianity where Jesus is in, but the church is out. That there's really no significance, no real value to the church. I think if there's anything we need to recover in ecclesiology. And to me, it just seems to me to buy into the culture of narcissism of which we are a part. And by the way, I should say that at Northern, they usually count how many times in a given lecture I'll use the word story and narcissism. And none of you have done that to me yet here, but maybe today will be the beginning of it. But the church as the incarnate presence of Jesus in and to the world. The church as the continuation of the presence of Jesus. We are the church. You are the church. And we are the church together. And we are called to raise a witness in this world through our worship, through our spirituality, through our life in the world. And that witness is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that God has become incarnate in Jesus. And through his death and resurrection, he has restored this entire created order. We live in a redeemed world, and we are called to witness to that redemption of all creation through our worship and our spirituality. That's part of what we do here at IWS, and I want to challenge us to think even more deeply about what we do in all of our classes, and to raise this issue in our classes, and to ask ourselves the question, are we indeed going through a process of catechesis that is deepening our reflective ability to be the witnesses that God has collectively called us to be in the life of the church? Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks that you have gathered us together here to reflect on the activity of your two hands in history, how you have redeemed the entire created order through your Son and by your Spirit. Help us to be so shaped by this conviction and to be so blessed in our ministries that we may express this vision, your vision, in the context of our ministries here and there around the world. Now bless us and fill us with love for you and for each other and for the calling that you have given to us. We pray this through the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.